Paul Taylor has been doing a great job in his series of always showing you great movies and everything. And I want you to know that I like movies as much as Paul does. But I think he kind of owns that category. So I'm moving over to the category of books. And so if I were up here a lot, you would notice that I have lots of illustrations from books. I love to read books. When I was a kid, I had friends and we'd go on vacation and they'd say, "Are we going to see you this weekend? We would like to see you," because I've always got my head in a book. But lately, the genre that I've loved the most is the memoir. I've been into memoirs, and I may have started reading memoirs several years back. The first one that I remember loving was one that I saw in Starbucks, and it had a title on it, it said, "Beautiful Boy." I love the title, "Beautiful Boy." It was about a father who had written a story about his journey with his son. And I think he lived up in Napa, in that general direction in our area. But he starts off with a story about his heartbreak over his beautiful, wonderful son, who was intelligent, bright, and the delight of his father's eye. But he got into drugs in high school, and so for many years, the father lost him completely to drugs. The story just tells of one kind of reform or rescue that the father made happen for his son that didn't work and that failed. His son ended up like stealing from him, breaking into the house when his dad wasn't there, you know, taking things out of the house and selling them. It was a relentlessly painful story that went on forever. Went through the father's bank account like water, trying to reform his son. And finally, a little later in the story, his son has a heart attack. And at that point, everybody says, you know, you have to give up on your son. You need to preserve your own health. But this father would not, could not, and did not give up on his son. It was the most relentless pursuit of a broken boy I've ever heard of. And I thought, this is appropriate. This reminds me so much of our Father God's love for us. He loves his sons and daughters no matter how broken. He never gives up. He remains faithful and hopeful, making a way for his wayward children to return to him. And just think how painful it is for him to do all of this. God says in his scriptures, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," Jeremiah 31:3. And he means what he says, and he shows it in action. We're in the third and final week of our house rebuilt epic. We have reached the end of God's story, as Steve said, in the Old Testament. But since God's story never ends, next week we'll begin with the New Testament account of what happens in God's story then. Now, there's going to be a 400-year gap between this week and next week. I can't simulate that for you. Just imagine it in your minds. 400 years will have passed. We've covered a lot of territory in the Old Testament, and even in this last 3 weeks of our era. We are in the era, as you probably know, for the last 3 weeks, of the Babylonian, the exiles in Babylonia coming home. They came home first and rebuilt their temple in Jerusalem. The next week, I told you the story of Esther, who was living in Persia and saved her people from a Holocaust, God delivering them from that experience. And this week, we're going to be in Nehemiah, Ezra, and Malachi, the last history of the people of Israel and the last prophet given to Israel. Now, obviously, that's a flyby, so I'm going to concentrate in some specific areas. But as we begin our journey this morning, remember that we're headed back to Jerusalem with Ezra, the scribe, in 458 BC. He'll be taking several thousand exiles with him this time. This is his personal memoir, which begins in chapter 7. It is also Nehemiah's personal memoir that we'll be hearing from. So we're into memoir this morning. So in Ezra, chapter 7, verse 6, this is how Ezra begins. "This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests and Levites and singers and gatekeepers and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes." So that's the history. So Ezra is a priest from the family of Aaron and a teacher of the law. So he's well equipped to lead his people in their spiritual renewal. The group of returning exiles this time includes carefully chosen people, many Levitical priests, as we're talked into going back home with him. That was because they also could teach the law and they could also help in the temple activities. So this is about a spiritual renewal. It's about 60 years later, after the first exiles have returned to rebuild the temple, and the king of Persia thinks it's his idea to send them back. So this is how the king of Persia talks about it. He gives him a law decree to Ezra. In 7:13, "Now I decree," says the king of Persia, "that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment." Wow. I don't want that kind of law. Well, God's law that was given to Moses is to be the governing law of Judah, backed by and approved by the king of Persia. Isn't that just like God to make a worldly king do his bidding? It was Persian policy, as I explained some weeks back, to let conquered people go back to their homes, worship their gods, and live under their own laws as long as they didn't violate the Persian law. The reason for that was, politically, they made happier citizens. They made happier people in Persia, and that's what Persia wants. Ezra is actually charged with keeping the peace by teaching them the laws and making them obey. So what works for Persia politically works even better for God in this case, getting his people back home to Judah. Well, God is rebuilding the nation of Israel. He's already rebuilt their temple, as I said. He's given them back their law this time, and so that they can serve God's purposes. And the reason for all of that was, as to summarize the Old Testament, Israel was to be a holy people set apart from all the nations to represent the true God, Yahweh, on earth. They have failed at this. That's why they were sent into Babylonian captivity for discipline. But God does not give up on his holy people. He will not give up on his holy people. He brings them back to the land promised to their forefather Abraham, showing that God keeps his promises and is with his people. Ezra is now going to lead them in the truth of God's word to renew them spiritually. But then, if you know the story at all, which maybe if you're reading the epic you do, knowing the word of God is not an end in itself. They were to be knowers in order to do the law so that all the surrounding nations could see who God was and what he was like. Ezra is a good example of one who knows and does the word of God. The king knows that about him. That's why he's sending Ezra back for spiritual renewal. But what became most obvious to me through this series, especially studying Ezra and Nehemiah, is that both these men were deeply relationally connected to God, to Yahweh. They were men of prayer. That's what gave them life, their relationship with God. The law cannot do that for us. A relationship has to do that for us. So what I'm going to do is track their story, but I'm also going to point out their prayers, which guided me through their journey. I think we can apply some of those prayers to our own lives and relationship. At every turn, Nehemiah and Ezra prayed. How can there be rebuilding of God's spiritual people if there isn't prayer? And how can there be spiritual renewal in us if there is not prayer? These men live by lives of prayer. So the first thing that Ezra does in 7:27 to 28 is he prays. And he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. Because the hand of the Lord, my God, was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go with me." Now Ezra begins with a prayer of praise and thankfulness. All the credit for his return is given to God, not to man. Ezra does not magnify the king in any way or himself in any way. As a matter of fact, Ezra is a very humble man throughout this book. Even though it's his memoir, he does not lift himself up at all. Well, on the journey to Jerusalem, Ezra seeks no help either from man, but calls on God to protect and deliver them, showing his dependence on God for everything. So this is Ezra's plea of help on his journey back to Jerusalem. It happens in chapter 8. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Well, the first thing I noticed is that Ezra led them in a fast. We're in the season of Lent right now. It's a time when traditionally you give up something to acknowledge how much you need God. It's a way of humbling yourself. And I was thinking that I didn't really start the fast on Thursday because it was Valentine's Day, so I kind of did whatever I wanted. But there are some ideas about how, even if you haven't started, that you could start a fast. And the only reason that you would start a fast is because you're making the statement that God is more important to you. He gives you your daily needs. And it's a way of humbling yourself and saying, I really need God more than I need chocolate. Ooh, who did that? I felt that way about coffee. I said, I really need God more than coffee. I don't know. That's a hard one to give up. How about breakfast? You could give up breakfast. You could give up lunch. You could give up dinner. You could give up television. You could give up, you could give up reading your email all the time. Like, give it up by 6 o'clock at night even, just to discipline yourself. Anyway, I noticed that in Esther, Nehemiah, and whoever else I'm forgetting, Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra, that fasting is a huge part of all of their prayer life, and we're in that season, so I wanted to say that. Well, just think also, not beyond fasting and praying, when Ezra does this. He does this before his meeting with the king, and he does this at the beginning of his journey to go back to Jerusalem. And so you have to kind of picture yourself here. Ezra is on his way back to Jerusalem. He's got thousands of people in a caravan going with him. The Persian king has given him silver and gold and food and livestock. And they're all on this huge journey, and there's bandits all around who want to rob them of all of these things. Now, if that were me, I might get a little anxious and decide, I better make hightail it right to Jerusalem really quick. Let's just get those horses and get those camels and everybody going. But Ezra stops and takes time out of his busyness to pray to God. And why? Because he knows that he can't make it if God doesn't go with him. Sometimes it's not that way in our own lives. I take from Ezra that I need to stop, take time, and consider him before I make decisions about my job, make decisions about my ministry, make decisions about what I'm supposed to say to somebody on the phone when I call them. Well, if you're like me, you can consider Ezra. It's also good to remember that our God is a relational God who wants to have a deep and honest connection with his children. Prayer is relational conversation. Ray Stedman, who started this church, used to say, it's like talking with our Father. It doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be long. It just has to be real. And you have to pray believing that God listens and will hear you. My son called me last week. And he doesn't call that often, so I was kind of wondering what on earth it could be. But what he called me for was my little granddaughter, his little girl, said Dada for the first time. And he called me up to tell me the happy news that she had said Dada. Well, then a few days later, he called me again. And this time, what he wanted me to do is he wanted me to hear Ingrid, that's my granddaughter, I'll be saying her name a lot during this service, Ingrid, my granddaughter, was babbling to her toys at night before she went to bed. And he just wanted me to hear the sweet babbling of her before she went to bed. Do you know what that felt like to me as a mother, that my son would call and share those moments with me? It meant everything to me. It meant that our relationship was on a good course. It meant that he loved me and he wanted to participate in my life. That's how God feels about us. He just wants us to check in and talk to him. He wants to be part of our life. Ezra has this kind of relationship with God, and God answers Ezra's prayers, and God will answer our prayers. Ezra and the exiles
and this huge caravan that I just told you about, weighed down with all kinds of treasure, make really quick time, and they get to Judah, and no bandits attack them. But when they get to Jerusalem, what they find is really sad and quite a mess. They find that Judah's spiritual leaders, remember it's been a gap now, a whole generation of a gap, the Levites and the priests, who made a good start over 60 years ago in building the temple and worshiping God, have now fallen into sin. Actually, even their leaders led them into sin. They have intermarried with the people of the surrounding nations. The leaders have encouraged the people to follow in that forbidden practice, which is a total, utter rejection of God's covenant with them. And so what Ezra comes back to find is a really big mess that he's supposed to straighten out. Well, what does he do? Well, Ezra's reaction to their sin is quick and dramatic. It says in the scriptures, Ezra weeps and tears his clothing and goes into mourning for Israel's sins. He prays earnest prayers of confession and intercession on behalf of his people. And he includes himself in the sin, acting as the true priest that he is, by making intercession for God's faithless people, including himself in the community. Well, the prayer is too long to tell you in total, but here's part of the prayer that Ezra prays. Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. And he ends his prayer with this statement in verse 15. O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. We don't know very much about group confession, do we? We live in a very individualistic society. Yet imagine if somebody threw themselves down on the ground in front of you and wept and repented for the sins of the church. Would that draw you, yourself, to consider what the church could be like if we would pray like this? Anyway, the people are drawn. Ezra's loud demonstration of mourning and prayer attracts the attention of people, and they join in with him. And after this time, they recommit themselves to God and earnestly act to make things right. What they had to do to make things right was really, really a hard thing. What the people decided to do was that they were going to decide to give back their foreign wives and even their children. So they had to send their pagan families back. Now that's radical, and I can't apply that to marriage today. That was a different time and place. But what I can apply to our lives today is that the concept of repentance and change can sometimes be very hard. We have to make some hard changes. Sometimes the things that we need to do to make our life straight with God take a lot of courage. Maybe God has challenged you to a new start. I don't know what it would be. What might he be asking you to do if he has? What do you need to do to be faithful to God? Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." Notice it takes illumination from the word of God to see the path he's leading you on, but it also takes action on our part to step out and walk on the path in the light. Hearing and doing the word of God in Ezra is obedience. There is no separation in the two. Well, Ezra proves a faithful Israelite among many unfaithful. His life holds out the possibility that it is possible to follow God faithfully. And notice I said faithfully, not perfectly. I think we get that mixed up sometimes. What Ezra wanted to do was talk to God, seek him out, follow, and the best he could, follow what God's law said. And he did a very, very good job. This is kind of an example of what God would like to see in his children. God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." He sent Ezra to give his wayward people the law of Moses so they might renew their relationship with God. Now the people have the temple in Jerusalem, the law of Moses to guide their steps, and next on the scene, Nehemiah will come to rebuild their city walls. But it is the prayer which infuses all of this with life. 13 to 14 years later, Ezra went to Judah,13 or 14 years after Ezra went to Jerusalem, Nehemiah shows up on the scene. Nehemiah has been in Persia, and he hears a report that the walls in Jerusalem are burnt and broken down. And he's so distressed by that news that he cries and cries, it says, for days, and he mourns, and he fasts, and he prays. He feels so connected with God's people, even though he's not living in the city, that he desires to go back and rebuild the broken down wall in Jerusalem. And like Ezra, Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He begins a prayer like this. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love for those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant is praying. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. He begins, as Ezra began, with acknowledging the faithfulness of God and the unfaithfulness of Israel. And we don't always have to follow that pattern when we're praying to God. But group confession is something we could learn from. Personal confession, we might be able to try a little more often, too. How often do we pray for our failures or the church's failures? Not because we want to remember that only, but because we want to acknowledge it before God and know that he's faithful to forgive it. Well, after identifying with God's people in Judah and setting his mind to go there and make things right, Nehemiah prays again. And this time, it's not a prayer of confession. It's a prayer of, help me, God. So in Nehemiah 1, he says, Nehemiah 1:11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. Well, without God's help, Nehemiah knows that he might not be released from his duties to the king of Persia. He was cupbearer to the king. Cupbearer means that every day he brought the drink to the king and he guaranteed that it wasn't poisoned. It was his job to figure all that out. He would have died as well because he took a sip out of the cup. But cupbearer to the king is a very valuable man to the man of the king of Persia. But notice that Nehemiah, although he has extremely high position, he calls him in his prayer, this man, give me success with this man. Kings were thought of as gods in those days, and Nehemiah is close to the king. Yet he just knows that man is man and God is God, and Nehemiah is going to trust it. Nehemiah has his head on so straight that I'm just kind of totally impressed with him. I know that I would be into the king. Anyway. So this is what happens after he goes into the king and he's courageously going to step out. The king gives him this response in Nehemiah 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? And the king said to me, what is it you want? Then Nehemiah says, I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so that I can rebuild it. Well, it's dangerous to be sad in the king's presence. Yet Nehemiah uses his sadness to get the king to ask him a question. He's being brave. So the king lets him go and sends him with a letter, setting him up as governor of Judah for a certain period of time, and then he's supposed to come back when everything's complete. So Nehemiah sets out with another group of exiles to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. So we don't have walls around our cities here, but they have to have a wall in order to protect themselves from enemies. If they don't, they're completely vulnerable. But more than that, what it says to the nations around them is that their God has abandoned them. His God is no longer there to protect them. So this project of rebuilding the walls is more than just putting walls and fortifications. It's a statement to the nations that God is back on his land. So Nehemiah goes off to work on the wall, and he gets there. But then when he gets there, poor Nehemiah is met with so much opposition. Just like in the temple rebuilding project, the enemies of God and Israel are still present. They fight him on every front. I'm not going to tell you a lot about it because we've already talked so much about the opposition in the first week of temple building. But suffice it to say, Nehemiah is a wise man who has been able to work through the palace intrigue of the Persian king. So he makes a way with all of his enemies not to get caught in their traps. And he also leads his people in a really fast building project, and he finishes the wall in 52 days. After it is built, the scripture says it has its desired effect. When Judah's enemies heard about its completion, they were all afraid because they knew that it had been done with the help of God. And that's the point. So nation of Israel is now reconstituted and back on her land. She has a temple, she has the law of God, and she has a wall to protect her. It must have been a wonderful sight and a wonderful day when they celebrated and dedicated the temple. It says that all the Levites and all the people, they were singing and worshiping on top of the walls in Jerusalem. I have loved you with an everlasting love, says God. He has now brought his people back to the land of promise. And it would be so wonderful to stop there. I really wanted to stop there because it's kind of tiring hearing about how the people mess up all the time. But alas, Nehemiah goes away like he's supposed to, goes spend some time with the Persian king. He comes back and he finds that the people are doing all the things that they were doing wrong before they got the law. When Nehemiah returns, he finds the people working on the Sabbath. He finds an evil man, Tobiah, living in the temple courts. And the people have once again intermarried with the pagans around them, and their children don't even speak Hebrew anymore. Well, so can you imagine after all of this effort, how frustrating Nehemiah must have been, how frustrated Ezra must have been, and God must have been. Well, and I can imagine just a little bit because I have a story to tell you. When I was really, my kids were really little, I had left my two boys in my younger son's back bedroom of our house, and my house is 1,800 square feet, so this is not a long journey. I left the bedroom, and I walked, I told the first service, 600 feet to my kitchen. My husband said, no, it's more like 40 feet from your bedroom to your kitchen. So 40 feet I walked in my big journey to the kitchen to start making dinner. I'm making dinner, I've been making dinner for about 15 whole minutes, and I hear this incredible laughing and screaming and ruckus going on in this bedroom. And I hear this kind of strange waterfall sound, like shh. And I go, what could that be? So I leave quickly my kitchen. I did not pray. I did not do any of those things that Ezra and Nehemiah did, and ran my 40 feet back to the bedroom. And there is my older son, and he's got my younger son's bedroom window open. He's got a hose on. And he is hosing down the bedroom with this hose, thinking this is really fun. My younger son had a car bed, and it had one of those foam mattresses in it. And so it was soaked. It looked like somebody had taken the foam mattress, thrown it in a swimming pool, soaked up all the water, and stuck it there in the bed. So, now, did my son know the rules? Yeah, you bet he did. Did he know that he wasn't supposed to take the hose and hose down his brother in the bedroom? Yes, he did. Those rules and laws did not help. How come? Because my son thought it was fun to be bad for a few minutes. Now, there was consequences, but that's okay. He decided to do it anyway. That's kind of like how we people are. That's how Israel was. That's kind of, we can't help ourselves. We just do those things sometimes. Although God is faithful to his people continually throughout the whole of the Old Testament proved unfaithful to him. The few notable exceptions are important to notice. We've noticed them as we've traveled through our journey through the Old Testament. They spring up to show us that there's another way of being with God than constantly, constantly being astray. But their example and commitment are not enough to keep the people and their sin patterns under control. None of this stuff, the rebuilt temple, the rebuilt city walls, or the law could do anything to transform the heart of God's people. So God's going to have to do it. And he told Jeremiah the prophet that he was going to have to do that. He's going to have to transform us and give us a new heart. And that's in Jeremiah 31:31. So God knew, of course, that we couldn't help ourselves. So he gave this promise. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, Paul taught us about that a few weeks ago, and we'll hear more about it in the New Testament when we see how Jesus fulfills the new covenant of God. But for now, just hold on to that promise. Nehemiah's final words at the end of his book, having made so many reforms for God, only to have Israel break every one of them, ask God to remember him. Not for his success, but for his faithfulness. The last words of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 13 are, "Remember me with favor, O my God." And this closes his book. The last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, begins our book with a statement, "I have loved you, says the Lord." I've been repeating that refrain throughout this sermon. I have loved you, and he certainly has. And then he's going to tell Nehemiah that God does indeed remember him, remember Nehemiah for his faithfulness. He's going to remember him in something that's revealed in this text as the day of the Lord. We find out in the day of the Lord that God hears and sees and remembers everything. Nehemiah will be remembered, Ezra will be remembered, all will be remembered. But some will be remembered for good they did to serve God, and some will be remembered for being unfaithful. Malachi 3:13-14 describes a conversation. This book is full of a conversation, a dialogue between God saying, "You've been unfaithful, this is how I've been faithful. You've been unfaithful, this is how I've been faithful." So we're now going to just read one of these exchanges in Malachi 13. God says to Israel, to his people, "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? Well, you have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." Doesn't that sound like a little bit like something that we would say when we were sad or disappointed? I don't have what I want. I keep praying and it doesn't come. I don't have the money, power, or position or relationships that I see others around me having. What good is it to serve God? Well, God gives an answer to this question. He says in Malachi 16:18 that those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and he heard them. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. "They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the days when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. Just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him, and who will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." God hears, God will act. He makes those people like Nehemiah who want to serve him his treasured possession. He writes their names in a book of remembrance. They are called his children. They're spared from judgment. He has compassion on them. And there will be a distinction between those who wanted God in their lives and those who did not. So the question is, what do we want? In the last days of the era and the first day of everlasting life, there'll be a reckoning, so to speak. Malachi calls it the day of the Lord. I'm going to read you about it. I'm not going to put it on the screen. I just want you to listen. Just sit back and listen and use your imagination to take in the scene. Malachi 4. "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from a stall. Then you will trample down the wicked, and they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty." On the day of the Lord, the Messiah is coming. He's going to begin his reign with judgment, and then he's going to rule forever. So how's that all pictured? It's pictured as a new day dawning. There'll be a sun rising. When the sun rises over the horizon, those who did not want God will be burnt by the rays of the sun. Those who wanted God will find something different. They will find freedom, they will find joy, and they will find healing. One sun, two different experiences. Well, the Sun of Righteousness that's pictured here as the sun is also a man, and his name is Jesus Christ. Luke 1, 30 through 33 introduces us to him. It says, "The angel Gabriel said to Mary, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.'" Well, Jesus came as a baby, and he's going to come again as a son of righteousness. Like a new day dawning, Jesus will come back and bring all things to a conclusion. Even though not one of us is righteous in our own selves, just like Israel, we're constantly unfaithful and moving from God. God made a way to free us from our unrighteousness and give us joyful life. At every football game, you see this very common and familiar verse displayed. And so we're going to have a time of sharing at the end of the service, so I thought we might as well share together in the reading of the verse. But this verse is very meaningful. So even though we've heard it a whole lot, kind of say it and think about it. Believe it. It changes your destiny to believe this message. It's John 3:16. It's going to be on the overhead screens. You say it with me. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." God made a way for all mankind to come back to himself, just as he made a way for the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, for the wall to be put back up and the law given. The way he made was his Son. Before Jesus was crucified, he had dinner with his disciples, and he held up a cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." In Hebrews 9:15, it says, "Christ is the mediator of the new covenant." Christ has fulfilled Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant, which puts the law of God in our minds and writes it on our hearts. He has transformed us through the Holy Spirit, which is the gift for believing in him. The Holy Spirit provides us today with the same sort of beginning of the healing rays that are talked about in Malachi. It can bring us healing. It brings us freedom and joy. And someday all of that will be complete in the last day, in the day of the Lord. There used to be a pastor here, and he always reminded us, and I always loved it when he did. He'd say, when he goes to heaven and he meets his maker, do you know what he's going to do? He's going to point at Jesus, and he's going to say, "I'm with him. I'm with him. I'm with him." That's because Jesus is the one that got us home, and God gave us the gift. I like that. That's the idea of all of this Old Testament wrap-up. "Remember me, O Lord, I'm with Jesus." Well, I began our time this morning talking to you about a memoir of a beautiful boy, and I'm not going to let you go without hearing what happened at the end. But after many years and years of the agonizing waiting for his son, one day this father got a phone call, and the phone call was from his son. It was just a complete shock to him. His son invited him down to a local, really super nice restaurant. And his dad goes, "Well, this is exciting and interesting. I wonder if he'll show up," because so often he didn't show up. Well, the father gets to the restaurant, and he doesn't know what he's going to find, but he sure hopes he finds his son. And when he finds his son, he doesn't see his son looking anymore like the druggie that he used to see him looking like. When he got to the restaurant, he saw his son already sitting there at the table. His son welcomed him over and he sat down. The son had on a new shirt. He had his hair cut. He was clean. He had new pants on. He was appropriately dressed. And he told his father that he had gotten a job, that he had gotten his life straight. He said he was sorry. And this man's beautiful son was home. This is how God our Father feels about us. He just wants his children to come home. He's written his love on every page of the Old Testament. He gave his son in a sacrificial death so that we could come home. We don't deserve his mercy, but he's given it anyway. Jesus, at the end of our passage for today, God says, "Return to me, and I will return to you. And remember, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Just come home to me." So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you've made a way for us who are unworthy, that could never be in your sight on our merit, that you've called us back home to be with you through your grace and mercy and the forgiveness that we gain from your Son. Lord, we confess that we're not perfect, and we confess, God, that we still make many mistakes even though we know you and even though some of us worship here regularly. God, we ask you to forgive us, to help us have a new start. For anyone here who doesn't know you, God, I'm praying for them, Lord, that you would show up for them, that you would show them yourself. Forgive them their sins, help them walk towards you. I pray, Lord, that all of us every day will come home to you, return from the world in which we walk and the dirt with which our feet get messed up, and come back to you and be forgiven. Lord, you are a great and awesome God. Amen.